Well, the most important thing is to remember about me is I have 6 very cute grandchildren. That's the most important thing. Anyway, George did talk about our new ministry. I still speak for Ancestors and Genesis, but we also run a new ministry called Creation Training Initiative. And what George was telling you, our mission is to train others how to do what I'm doing here tonight, do it with accuracy, the authority of Scripture, and do it with confidence. We need people out all across this world who can speak and teach about creation, because we're vastly outnumbered, and we need people in churches who can teach these Sunday school classes. I'll remind you, it's not standing behind a podium. It's being very active and being able to have the communication skills also. We don't allow for dull, boring, monotonous in church, do we? God's Word's too exciting. So we need to make it come alive and make it interesting. If you want to know more about it, we have some of these brochures up here and downstairs. So you can pick those things up. We already have 3 courses we teach. How many know we're teaching a full-day class tomorrow? Right. We're doing 8:30 to 5:30. It's called Basic Creation Training, and you can still come if you want to. We still have some open seats there. 8:30 to 5:30, a full class, and you can take a look on the brochure. You see some of the things we teach in that class there. And for the class, you get a full manual, 100 pages long, has all the PowerPoint slides in it. We feed you lunch out of it. Lunch comes in for the price that you pay for the course, snacks. And if you're a Christian school teacher, it is certified for a continuing education unit. So that's all I'm going to say about that. Evolution exposed. There are certainly a lot of areas we can talk about when we talk about exposing evolution. In the time we have, we're just going to hit a few. And I've chosen a few of those I just want to come across with. Evolution exposed. And what is evolution? That's the first thing we need to understand. What is it really? It's an explanation of origins by naturalistic processes over billions of years. Notice the word naturalistic processes. What does that leave out? God. That is the original intent of evolutionism there. To explain everything through naturalistic processes. Now tonight, we need to cover a couple of the battles. One of the battles is from the pure evolutionist viewpoint where there is no creator God. The other battle we have to also take care of a little bit is, what about people sitting in church who say, well, maybe God used evolution and we can have the two together. So we have to cover a little bit of that also. In other words, the evolution model, if it is true, must be able to explain the origin of this universe. In other words, the origin of matter. Where did the original matter come from to create this universe? You can't have a big bang until you have something that can't go bang. So where did the original matter come from? They have to explain how we got stars and galaxies out there only through naturalistic processes. They have to be able to explain the origin of the Earth, the origin of life, origin of different species, and the origin of humans. Those are some of the things they have to be able to explain through naturalistic processes. And no artist allowed. Why did I say that? Because, folks, a lot of these pictures we're seeing in textbooks is not what was actually found. They've been drawn in by the artist to help support the evolution viewpoint. Now, an important question here. Is evolution a fact or a theory? Let's take a look at that. Let's start there. Is evolution a fact or a theory? Well, here's your National Center for Science Education, NCSE. And they define a fact this way. In science, an observation, notice that word, observation, that has been repeatedly confirmed and for all practical purposes is accepted as true. That's how they define a fact. Theory, in science, a well-substantiated explanation of some aspect of the natural world that can incorporate facts, laws, inferences, and test the hypothesis. In other words, it also has to be observed, too, doesn't it? And it has to be repeatable. So in order to be a true scientific theory, it has to be observable and repeatable. Does evolution meet those guidelines? Well, here's your National Academy of Sciences. What do they have to say? It is both. Notice they start off with, evolution is both a fact and a theory. The theory of evolution is supported by so many observations and confirming experiments that scientists are confident that the basic components of the theory will not be overturned by new evidence. Pretty confident there, aren't they? Here's our National Center for Science Education. Is evolution a fact or a theory? Evolution has been subjected to scientific testing for over a century and has been and continues to be consistently confirmed by evidence from a wide range of fields. What did they both say there? They've observed this happening. It is observable. They're claiming they have the observational evidence to prove evolution is both a fact and a theory. Well, let me show you something. If evolution is a fact or a theory, then the Bible contains many errors, folks. We're in a problem like that. And can no longer be trusted as the Word of God. Let me show you some of these. Let's start with Genesis 1. Genesis 1 starts with what? In the beginning, God created. It says He created the light. He created the plants. He created the sun, moon, and the stars. He created all the sea creatures, all the flying creatures, all the land animals, and humans. The Bible is very clear there. God created. But if evolution is a fact or a theory, then folks, that is not true. So we've just lost our entire foundation for the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 is now gone. It is only good for maybe spiritual teaching, as some people might say. But what about these? These are just some of the references in the Bible that says God created. Well, if evolution is a fact or a theory, then they're not true either. Because God did not create. It's only a spiritual thing. It's not real. In other words, if all those are spiritual things, maybe Jesus really didn't die on the cross and was resurrected. Maybe that's just a spiritual teaching. In other words, when do we start believing the Bible as history, and when do we stop taking it as just spiritual teaching? And who sets the rules now? You see, once we set evolution as a fact or a theory, the Bible loses its historical content. We've lost the Bible. Let's look at some more. How about Genesis 1:31? God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was very good. Now, what does God very good mean? Well, if evolution is a fact or a theory, then it's very good includes what? Millions of years of death, decay, and disease. But folks, that's what would have been going on before Adam and Eve came on board. If that is God's very good, death, decay, and disease, because that's what it means when you add millions of years of time into the Bible. It gives us millions of years of death, decay, and disease before the fall. And God called all that very good. It's, you know what we find on some of these bones? Signs of cancer. And guess what? God would have called that very good. So what's the problem with cancer today? Because if you're believing that evolution is a theory, or you're believing this millions and billions of years concept, incidentally, we can't prove that. There's nobody who can prove this earth is 4.5 billion years old. Can't be done. But if you're believing in billions of years, then we have all these dead things out there before Adam and Eve. And God said, that's very good. What are we going to do with the character of God now? Let's look at Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death, notice this, death by sin. Well, if evolution is a fact or a theory, that's not true either, folks, because death would have been going on already before Adam and Eve. So we can throw that scripture away too. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, what is that? By man came death. Well, guess what? We can throw that one away too, can't we? Because there was already death out there. Romans 8:22 says, all of creation groaned. All of creation is in decay because of one man's sin. We can throw that verse away too. What have we just done with the Bible if we accept evolution as a fact or a theory? Why do we even carry a Bible around anymore? If sin is not the cause of death, folks, if sin is not the cause of death, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? You see, here's what matters. Genesis is the foundation for the gospel. If you go off to somebody and you knock on somebody's door, you have a friend, and they just come and you say, I want to learn more about what you're teaching, and you give them the whole gospel presentation that Jesus Christ, God, came down to this planet as a man, suffered and died on the cross, was raised from the dead on the third day, and then somebody asks, why did God have to send His Son to suffer and die on a cross? Well, if you don't believe Genesis is real history, folks, you cannot answer that question. What have you just done to your testimony? Destroy it. You've just now told that other person they can pick and choose what they want to believe in the Bible. Oh, wait a minute, Mike. But the scientists have proven. No, they have not proven. We're going to find out they really have not proven it. They have. See, if evolution is a factor of theory, the Bible has to be wrong.
Oh, Mike, but 6 days of creation? That's just not very scientific.
Well, you know what else is not very scientific? Did you know, according to all known science, you cannot be dead for 3 days and come back to life? But how many of you believe in the resurrection? Why? It's unscientific, isn't it? You see the contradiction we have in the church. People hold on to that resurrection because it's the core of our faith, but yet they will not accept 6 days of creation because our scientists can't do it. And the world sees the contradiction within the church. Why should the world accept Christianity when people sitting in churches do not accept the authoritative word of God? The world is looking at us and they see the contradictions. You see, what we're going to do now is let's examine those claims of evolution. Let's examine those. Let's start here. Is evolution really a factor or theory? Where Dr. David Met, PhD in cell biology, also professor of human anatomy for 34 years, says this: a scientific theory is a careful attempt to explain certain observational facts of nature by means of experiments that must be observable, repeatable, and testable. That is a theory. A scientific theory must be observable and repeatable. Let's look at the real facts about evolution. Did anybody see the origin of this universe? No. Did anybody ever repeat that? No. So it is a fact? No. Is it a theory? No. Did anybody see the Big Bang? No. Have we repeated it? No. So is that a fact or a theory? No, it is not. How about the origin of stars? Has anybody ever seen a star form? No. They never have. It would take too long if they did. So that can't be a factor or theory. Well, how about the origin of life? That's a sad one, folks, because our best scientists in the world can't even create a single biological protein. No one ever saw the origin of life. So is that a factor or theory? No. How about the origin of information, such as in our DNA? No one's ever observed that either. How about one kind changing into a new kind? Did anybody ever see a dinosaur change into a bird? Or an ape-like creature changed into a human being? No. So that's not a fact or a theory. How about, has anybody ever seen billions of fossils in fossil graveyards? Well, we have seen billions of fossils, and we have seen fossil graveyards, but you know what? Guess what kind of sediments they're laid down in? Sediments laid down by water. We find billions and billions of fossils in sediments laid down by water. We find fossil graveyards all over this planet. We find hundreds, sometimes thousands of creatures from different ecological zones, such as fish and mammals and dinosaurs together, all in sediments laid down by water. Are we hinting at anything here that possibly there really was a worldwide flood? That seems to match the data better than the evolution. We have what are called dinosaur graveyards. Graveyards find sometimes hundreds of dinosaurs all buried together. That does not happen by long, slow processes. That takes a catastrophic event. And they're in sediments laid down by water. We find fossils on the highest mountain ranges on this planet. How did they get up there? Well, Mike, maybe they walked up. No, they don't have legs. We're talking about seashells. They don't have legs to walk up there. How did they get up there? Well, there's only two explanations. One, the continents sank and came back up. And they sank and they came back up. Did anybody ever observe that? No, so it's not a factor of theory. Incidentally, the continents will not sink. They're buoyant. They will not sink. The sediments of the continents will not sink. So that doesn't sound very good. How about the second explanation? There was a worldwide flood that covered the highest hills. That does seem to match the date. You go down to the Andes Mountains, South America. Guess what we found about a third of the way up the Andes Mountains? Whale fossils. Guess what we didn't find with the whale fossils? Legs. That means they didn't walk up there either. See, when we start to look at the data, evolution really isn't a fact, nor is it a theory. Also, I'm going to show you today, there is no mechanism for what we call macroevolution. One kind changing another. So let's look at this. Evolution exposed. Big Bang. Where did the matter come from? What caused it to explode? If there is no observational evidence for that, then it's not a fact and it's not a theory. But we label this thing the Big Bang Theory. Folks, we're mislabeling. We're being caught in this definition thing here. What it is, it's an unverified hypothesis or it's a model. But it is not a fact. It is not a theory. And there are many scientific evidences that refute the Big Bang, such as the missing antimatter. Mike, are you talking science fiction? There really is antimatter. But nowhere near enough to explain the Big Bang. There's not enough supernova. What's a supernova? It's when these stars explode. Turns into big gas and dust cloud. We look out in our own galaxy. This might surprise some of you. When we look at the number of what we call supernova remnants, the leftover gas and dust clouds from exploding stars, we only count enough for about 6,000 years. Isn't that incredible? Only enough for about 6,000 years? How about the existence of comets? Now, what is a comet? It's like a big dirty ice cube, pretty much, circling around it. Well, if our solar system was billions of years old, they would have all gone away a long time ago. So, what did the evolutionists do about that? Well, they made certain inventions. Now, here's how it was worded. There's this cloud of objects so far out there nobody can see, called the Oort cloud. And every once in a while, one of these objects comes out of the Oort cloud and starts circling around our solar system as a comet. How much observational evidence is there for an Oort cloud? Zero. Anybody know how much zero is? Zero. So that's not a fact or a theory. Spiral galaxies. We live in a spiral galaxy, Milky Way. But here's the problem. These spiral galaxies, as they rotate around and around, tend to lose their spiral shape. And after several revolutions, they're going to look more like an elliptical galaxy. So if our galaxy is billions of years old, folks, it should not be a spiral, but it still is. See, there's overwhelming evidence to refute the Big Bang and evolution. And there's many others. Oh, who's this guy? Incidentally, he does have some great books out there. I'll recommend them right now. I use several of his books. And you'll see, I thought this was so important. I didn't know he was going to be here. I just happened to put the quote in here. Astronomer and mathematics. First, Big Bang cosmology, even though it is currently the most popular cosmology, even though it is often presented as undoubtedly true, is beset with a number of serious observational and theoretical difficulties. And that's his book out there, God and the Cosmos. Wow. Here's an astronomer making that statement. Here's another astronomer. Our ability to test cosmological theories has vastly improved with modern telescopes covering all wavelengths, some of them in orbit. Despite the widespread acceptance of the Big Bang Theory as a working model for interpreting new findings, not a single important prediction of the theory has yet been confirmed, and substantial evidence has accumulated against it. Folks, is the Big Bang a fact or a theory? Absolutely not. Let's make sure we call it for what it is. It's a model or maybe an hypothesis. How about stars? I got my books. And I read my textbooks. It talks all about how stars. We know that. Well, how does it happen? Well, in our textbooks, it says we get these great big gas and dust clouds out there called nebulae. And they rotate around and around and around. As they rotate around and around and around, they will begin to gravitationally collapse inward and eventually form a new star. And there's a technical term for that process. It is called baloney. We know full well, and we can test this in laboratories, that as a gas and dust cloud rotates around and around, it will begin to gravitationally collapse inward due to the rotation. But as it does so, it generates something called heat pressure. And that heat pressure is stronger than the gravity that will always cause that cloud to expand. In addition, as it's collapsing inward, it also generates a magnetic field, which will also cause the cloud to expand outward. In other words, folks, no one has ever observed a star before. Therefore, it cannot be a fact, and it cannot be a theory. Let's expose evolution for what it really is. It's a model, or maybe a hypothesis, but it is not a fact or a theory. Don DeYoung, PhD in physics. The complete birth of a star has never been observed. Jason Lyle, PhD in astrophysics. The Answers Book. How many have this Answers Book? Number three. You will all have it when I finish here tonight, because you will buy it. Okay? You thought you were going to get it for free, didn't you? It's a wonderful book. The three Answers Books that will answer over 80 different questions for you. Each one's only about 10 pages long, written for the layperson. But here's what Jason Lyle has to say. If star formation has never been observed, nor could it truly be observed, since the process is supposed to take hundreds of thousands of years, gas in space is very resistant to being compressed into a star. Compression of gas causes an increase in magnetic field strength, gas pressure, and angular momentum. In other words, folks, stars don't form. It's never been observed. Only possibly it could in very specific cases. But it would require another star to make that star. So where did the first star come from? There is no answer for that, folks. These things are being glossed over. Our students are not being taught science anymore. They're being taught evolutionism. We've got to get back in our education system and start teaching true science and not trying to hide things. Charles Lyell and Frank Shoup, both astronomers. Despite numerous efforts, we have yet to directly observe the process of stellar formation. The origin of stars represents one of the fundamental unsolved problems of contemporary astrophysics. So, star formation, galaxy formation, not a fact, nor is it a theory. Let's go to the origin of life. This is one of my favorite ones. Here's the claim. Life must have started 3.5 billion years ago. Must have started. Miller created the building blocks of life in a laboratory. How many remember the Miller experiment? Still in our biology textbooks. Back in the 1950s, Miller set out to create the building blocks of life in a laboratory. Now, he didn't want to create life. He wanted to create the building blocks. He wanted to get these things called amino acids. What are those things? Well, we got atoms. We're familiar with atoms. Building blocks, basic units of matter. Now, atoms will bond together to make things called molecules. Water is a molecule, H2O. Molecules can bond together to make things called amino acids. And amino acids will bond together to make things called proteins. So that's what we need to know. That's all we need to know. And he wanted to get amino acids. He wanted to show us that it could happen through naturalistic means. Therefore, we don't need a creator God. Well, let's talk about this. Let's expose evolution on this. In other words, I want to show you what they're not teaching out of the textbooks. Yours are blank. First of all, there's no observational evidence for it. That's supposed to have happened 3.5 billion years ago. Secondly, our best scientists in the world can't even create a single biological protein. We'll talk more about that one. One cell, and you got about 60 trillion of these in your body, is more complex than any machine mankind's ever made. Did anybody ever think those computers happen by random chance? Only when they don't work properly, right? Yes. Did you know life cannot start in the presence of freestanding oxygen? Life cannot start in the presence of oxygen. Why? Because, folks, oxygen destroys chemical bonds. So if there's freestanding oxygen in the atmosphere, life could never start. So what did they talk about in our text? Oh, the Earth was different back then. Almost the exact words they said. The Earth was different. What do they mean by that? There was no freestanding oxygen. Well, that's wonderful, because you know what? Life can't start if there was no oxygen. Because if there's no oxygen, there's no ozone. And if there's no ozone, everything is fried. Because the ultraviolet rays of that sun turns everything into crispy critters. So if there was oxygen, life can't start. Was no oxygen, life can't start. So now they come up with a whole new story to teach our youth. Life didn't start on the land. We crawled up out of the oceans. Life started way down deep in the oceans. So far down the sun couldn't penetrate that far. Well, that's interesting. Because you know what? Life can't start in water either. Water is one of the worst places in the universe for life to begin. There's a process called hydrolysis. Hydro means water. Hydrolysis literally means water splitting. Guess what water does to unprotected molecules? Destroys the chemical bonds. As soon as any amino acids may have formed in the oceans, within a matter of weeks, they would have all been destroyed. This doesn't look very good for evolution. Then we have this thing called amino acids. Now, amino acids come in two shapes, just like we have left hand and right hand. Well, left and right hand are about the same, aren't they? Four fingers and a thumb. But are they really the same? Not really. Look what happens when you put one hand behind the other. Notice the thumb and fingers on the opposite side. So they're not quite the same. Your left and right hand are what you call mirror images. Now, these amino acids come in the same type of shape. Guess what we call them? And you were thinking, what? Left and right-handed amino acids work. I could see those sine waves coming. Right. I do that when I do children's classes. I put words in their mouth, and invariably somebody says, he can read minds. And I have their attention the rest of the time. You're not going to think about anything but what I'm talking about. It's all about teaching here. Control. We call them left and right hand amino acids. Well, we do have other names for them, scientific terms, but predominantly you're going to hear left and right handed amino acids. What's the difference? Well, just like our hands, they're made up of the same components, the same atoms. And also like our hands, they are mirror images of each other, left and right handed, mirror images. Now, why is that so important? Well, this is important, folks, because every single amino acid in every protein in your body, and you have trillions of these, is left handed. You do not have a single right-handed amino acid in any protein in your body. Matter of fact, every amino acid in every protein in all life is 100% left-handed. Wow. How could that ever happen? Well, what's so important about that? Well, in our textbooks, when they talk about the Miller experiment, they tend to tell us that Miller created amino acids necessary for life. But they seem to leave out this one key point. What Miller ended up with was an even mixture of 50% left-handed, 50% right-handed, folks. That is not life. That's like a poison to life. That's as far away from life as you can really get. Every experiment we have ever done has ended up with about an even mixture of left and right-handed. The opposite. Even when we start with all left-handed amino acids, they will naturally start reverting back to a mixture of left and right-handedness. In other words, the natural tendency is always away from life, never towards it. So how could it ever get started? Our scientists haven't figured this out. And it gets better. We're made up of those 100% left-handed amino acids. And when we die and we become as dead as we can be, and that's going to be pretty dead, you know what happens to our 100% left-handed amino acids? They start reverting back to a mixture of left and right-handedness. What did Miller really simulate? Death, a poison to life. That is the best man has been able to produce, is death. Not even close to life. Our best scientists cannot even get a single protein, let alone things like DNA, RNA, ribosomes, organelles. How many got excited when I said words like that? Anybody get excited? Oh, good. Okay, good. Got a couple of you out here. Right. We can't even get the other things. We're still trying to get a single protein, and cells have thousands of these in. We can't get one. So is evolution of life a fact or a theory? Not hardly, folks. Not even close. Jeffrey Tompkins, PhD in genetics. The main problem regarding the false ideas about protein evolution is one perception associated with the steady diet of academia's evolutionary false teachings. Hubert Yonke, PhD in physics, evolutionist, wrote a book called Theory information theory, evolution, and the origin of life. Very well-respected evolutionist. A great deal of effort has been expended in finding theories for the origin of life without success. Folks, that means it cannot be a fact, cannot be a theory right there. And all Darwinian evolution, this whole Darwinian evolution idea, depends on that first cell. And we can't get one. That means the whole evolution model rests on what we call faith. Not a theory, not a fact. Don Johnson, PhD in chemistry and PhD in computer and information science. As far as science knows, the law of biogenesis, life arises from life, is still valid. And here's our famous Richard Dawkins, the priest of evolution, professor of zoology. He's the greatest show on earth. The theory we seek of the origin of life on this planet should therefore positively not be a plausible theory. Wow. That's a great admission from that man. You see, we've seen the origin of matter, the origin of the universe, is not a factor of theory. The origin of life is not a factor of theory. Let's go to the next one. How is evolution supposed to happen? Let's talk about this thing called mutations and natural selection. Incidentally, the only real creature there is the one on the far left. A wolf in sheep's clothing. They're in the churches all over. We can do amazing things with computers, can't we? We did not find any of these. Let's start here. Do you believe in evolution? If you say yes, you're in trouble. If you say no, you're in trouble. What? It's one of those trick questions. What do you mean by evolution? Some people talk about this thing called microevolution and macroevolution. And they'll talk about microevolution being adaption, adaptability, variety within kind. There's all these different flavors of dogs. Did I say flavors of dogs? How many have been to Thailand? Tastes like chicken. Yeah. Sorry. I get carried away. All these different varieties of dogs, that's evolution. If we can have small changes over long periods of time, we might have big changes. This turns into macroevolution, which is commonly referred to as Darwinian evolution. That's where we have dinosaurs changing into birds, ape-like creatures changing into humans. That's Darwinian evolution. Variety within kind they call microevolution. We do not need the term microevolution. We should not be using it. Because it is not evolution in that sense. So how does evolution happen? Well, we got millions of years of mutations, which are supposed to add new information. Then there's some selection process. And from that selection process, we go amoeba to man. That's basically how it works. But notice how they cover everything in millions and billions of years. When you hear the term, how did that happen? And they respond, oh, well, over millions of years, that is what we call fuzzy words. It means they do not have the observational evidence. So they're just going to bury it in time. Be careful with the phrase millions or billions of years. Well, here's our typical evolution story. It's supposed to be this upward progression from least complex to more and more complex as we move up the geologic column. But all of that requires something very important. New functional genetic information. See, information is key to this whole process. Let's suppose I give you a challenge, homework assignment. Tonight, I want you to go home and grow some feathers and start flying. Your homework assignment. How do you do that? Well, you must add new sets of instructions into your body to start growing feathers and wings. So it requires new information. How many computer people do I have here? Any computer people? Okay, good, good. I don't count games as computers now. Games don't count. Okay, good, good. Thank you. I like them. I don't play games, but I get the highest score. We'll tell you how to do that. I used to work for one of those companies called Microsoft, and I knew how to break codes and encryption codes and everything. But we don't do that anymore. Anyway. You got a brand new computer, and all you can do is word processing, nothing else. And one day you decide, I'd like to start doing graphics. What do you have to do to that computer? You've got to add a new program in there. In other words, a new set of instructions to start doing graphics. For a dinosaur to turn into a bird, it has to have a whole new set of instructions added to the DNA. So it has a new set of information. So information is very important here. So let's talk about these things called mutations. Now what we're going to do here, what we're looking at, is Darwinian evolution, amoeba to man, all this diversity in life that they teach in the schools, all these pictures of these transitional forms they show in the textbooks, is that a fact or is that a theory? That's what we're challenging right now. Right now, folks, we're going after the very heart or meat of evolutionism. We want to see, is it really a fact or a theory? Well, what do we know about mutations? They can be detrimental, they can be neutral, and there are some what people call recognized beneficial ones. But what do we know about detrimental mutations? They cause disease, sickness, and death. You know what we know about dead things? They do not evolve. That's simple. Neutral mutations, no change, no evolution there. So the only possibility is beneficial mutations. Will a beneficial mutation allow for something to evolve into another kind of creature? No. You see, it has to add new functional genetic information. You've got to be able to survive and reproduce yourself. Those have never, ever been observed. No one has ever observed a random mutation to add new functional genetic information. Never. In other words, all of Darwinian evolution dies right here. The information is the key to this whole thing. Let's look at some. James Crowe, professor of genetics and an evolutionist, writes this. The typical mutation is very mild. It usually has no effect but shows up as a small, get this word, decrease in viability or fertility. Each mutation leads ultimately to one genetic death. Lane Lester, PhD in genetics, and Ray Bowen, PhD in molecular cell biology. DNA is an information code. The overwhelming conclusion is that information does not and cannot arise spontaneously by mechanistic processes. Intelligence is a necessity in the origin of any information code, including the genetic code, no matter how much time is given. In other words, what he's saying there is exactly what we know. Information always requires an intelligent center. Random chance events have never created new genetic information. Lee Spentner, PhD in physics. But in all the reading I've done in the life sciences literature, I've never found a mutation that added information. Royal Truman, PhD in chemistry. It seems fair to point out that evolutionists have yet to provide even a single concrete example of a mutation leading to an increase of information as requested. Can't be done. Jerry Bergman, let's take a look at this now. Now, this man is what you call a professional student. He has so many degrees. About 4 in 10,000 of known mutations are presumed to be beneficial. Notice only presumed to be. However, these are only beneficial in a very narrow sense since they involve the loss of a function. Not one of these mutations unambiguously created new information. In other words, these things we call beneficial mutations come at a loss of function or information. For example, the eyeless fish. We find fish way down deep in the oceans. No sunlight, just dark. And we have these fish with eye sockets but no eyes. So we assume they used to have eyes. They may have eyes, but they lost them if they have them. They're not there anymore. Is that a beneficial mutation? Well, it is in a sense. Because if you've got eyes and it's so dark you can't see with them, what good are eyes? All you're going to do is poke them out. So the beneficial thing would be to get rid of your eyes. Then you can't poke them out anymore because you can't use them anyway. But what had happened there? That's not a gain. It's a loss, isn't it? Always comes a loss. This whole thing we talk about, superbugs in hospitals. We have resistance. These bacteria become resistant to our antibiotics. And sometimes that can happen because of imitation. But it's always because of a loss of protein functionality. Never a gain in anything new. Because some protein no longer operates right because of the mutation, it can no longer carry in the antibody. So it doesn't function properly. So it always comes as a loss, never a gain. Ready for mathematics? Doesn't matter, you're going to get it anyway. Mathematics. A great problem for evolutionists. Mutations occur in about 1 in 10 million duplications. That's what they estimate. But every 10 million duplications, we're going to get one mutation. That looks like that. For those of you who like math, that's your scientific 10 to the 7th power. 1 in 10 million. Okay. Really? See, one mutation isn't going to cause a dinosaur to grow feathers and turn into a bird and start flying. We have to have what's called beneficial related mutations. It's going to take more than one mutation to grow feathers. So two related beneficial mutations would be 10 to the 7th times 10 to the 7th, or what do you do with the exponents? Yeah. See, this math is so simple. How many are ready to get a degree in math now? It is so simple. So in other words, to get two beneficial related mutations, that's the probability. 1 in 10 to the 14th. That's 1 in 100 trillion. Wow, that's not looking too good. But that's not going to cause any major changes. Three beneficial related mutations is 10 to the 21st power, or 1 in a billion trillion. How about four beneficial related mutations? It really isn't going to cause a great change either. That's 10 to the 28th power, or a number that looks like that. Do you really think that's going to happen, folks? That doesn't look good at all when you start applying the real science behind this. What we're looking at, is it possible for one creature to change into another? It doesn't look good. First of all, mutations don't add new information. So they have to have something else. But this is the one I want to hone in. This is the one we're really being taught misinformation on. Something called natural selection. What is it? I want to make sure we clear this thing up about natural selection here tonight. In other words, I really want to expose the false teachings that is going on in our school systems. What is natural selection? Charles Darwin made this statement in his book. It may be said that natural selection is daily and hourly scrutinizing throughout the world every variation, even the slightest, rejecting that which is bad, preserving and adding up all that is good, silently and insensibly working whenever and wherever opportunity offers. Notice he said scrutinizing. Natural selection is scrutinizing. Does that sound like something with intelligence? Yes. Rejecting that which is bad, that takes an intelligent decision there. Preserving and adding up all is good. In other words, Darwin attributed natural selection to having intelligence. So whatever is doing this selection, he says, has intelligence. So what is natural selection? Here's your life sciences textbook. Over a long period of time, natural selection can lead to evolution. Helpful variations gradually accumulate in a species while unfavorable ones disappear. Does that tell me what natural selection is? No, it doesn't. They haven't defined it. I've gone through an awful lot of books trying to find a definition of natural selection. I don't find any that clearly define what natural selection is. But they're basically, natural selection is evolution. No, that doesn't tell me what it is. Three assumptions about natural selection. Number one, evolutionists assume natural selection is responsible for the appearance of design and complexity. That's clearly what they do. Second, evolution assumes an external source as the source of design. And third, evolution assumes natural selection has the capability to choose beneficial mutations. In other words, this whole process, natural selection, has intelligence. That's what they're telling us. It's what they're teaching. Can we do critical thinking here? Are we allowed to do critical thinking? Yes, you know why we can do critical thinking here? Because this is not California. That's a whole different state down there. Okay, let's take a look at the word here. Let's analyze this. What does the word natural mean? without man, without God. It means by naturalistic processes. No intervention. No intelligent intervention there. Naturalistic processes. What does the word selection mean? It means there's a selector, which implies intelligence. So let's be careful with this. Natural means without man, without God. It's happening naturally. And there's some form of intelligence in there. So what does natural selection inherently leave out? God. We've got to be very careful using the word natural selection. Let's go to the next step. A crucial question. Does functional power for organisms' ability to adapt to the environment reside internally or externally? In other words, all these creatures that adapt, and we do know there's adaptability. We can adapt to our situations, our environment. In other words, if you go to a very cold climate, you're going to adapt to it. Go to a very high climate, you're going to adapt to it. Go to a very high altitude, such as top up with some of these mountains, you're going to adapt to it. The air is thinner, but you will adapt. So we have that capability. But what is allowing us to do that? Is it something external to us or something inside our body that allows us to do that? That is the crucial question. And Darwin completely missed it. Got it completely wrong. You see, the environment doesn't have intelligence. Darwin attributed this intelligence to the environment. Folks, the environment is an inanimate object. It has no brains. All that happens in the environment is we get exposed to it. You get exposed to a cold climate, or high altitude. You get exposed to those things. In other words, the climate or the environment is something that triggers something so that we can change. What in the world could it trigger? Something that's already inside of us. It's called the information that's already in our DNA. This is the key to our ability to adapt. The environment does not do any selecting. It has no intelligence. It is the information that's already in our DNA. The question is, where did that vast amount of information come from? It has never been observed. In other words, Darwinian evolution is neither a fact nor is it a theory, because it has no real observable mechanism for going from amoeba to man. What is natural selection? This is the definition we need to go with. It is an artificial mechanism devised by man to replace the power and intelligence of God. Because they are attributing all this ability to make these changes to natural selection, which is replacing the intelligence and power of God. So if somebody comes up and asks you, do you believe in natural selection? You need to ask them some questions. Three questions to ask somebody. Do you believe in natural selection? Number one, what is it that natural selection actually does? And how does it work? That will throw them for a loop, because they're not taught those things. What is it that natural selection actually does, and how does it work? And if they come up and say, well, the environment, wait a minute, are you saying rocks and wind have intelligence to select? No, they don't. That is something we get exposed to. Yeah, you do get exposed to rocks when you fall on them, but that's another story. Number two question. Selection implies intelligence. Who or what is actually doing or causing this selection? You want them to get to commit. Is it the environment or is it the information in our DNA? And sometimes now, some people will actually, even the evolutionists, start to admit, oh, it's the information in our DNA. Question number three. Since selection does not address the origin of information, it doesn't. Because selection process can only select what's already there. And mutations are known to cause a loss of information or function. Is there any observational evidence for where the vast amount of information DNA came from? There is none. They do not have the observational evidence for all that information came from. Cannot be a fact. Cannot be a theory. Nathaniel Johnson, PhD from Harvard Medical School. Do we ever observe one kind, a species, change into another kind? No. Every example of biological change that has ever been observed in real time has been change within kind. God programmed every creature with the ability to vary within kind, but not become a new kind. David Menten again, PhD in cell biology and human anatomy. In conclusion, evolution is not observable, repeatable, or refutable, and thus does not qualify as either a scientific fact or theory. Evolution must be accepted with faith by its believers. So, we look at each one of those folks. Each one of those has to be accepted by faith. Not been observed, cannot be repeated. Therefore, we have nothing to fear, because the true science does support God's word. Evolution does not. We start with a, if you take evolution as a fact or a theory, what happens to our Bible? We've lost it. But we have nothing to worry, because evolution is not a fact, nor is it a theory. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice it says, all scripture is God-breathed. All of it is good so that we can be thoroughly equipped. That includes Genesis chapter 1. If we're saying we're not going to teach that because it's too controversial, that means you're being disobedient to God's word right there. If we're going to be thoroughly equipped, all of it is good. Even the book of Numbers. John 3:12. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? These are the words of Jesus Christ. What does he tell us? If I've told you the physical things, the historical things, and you don't believe that, how will you believe the spiritual things he's going to tell you? You see, the cross, the reason for the cross starts in the book of Genesis. Matter of fact, the first three chapters of Genesis is the reason the entire rest of the Bible had to take place. If you miss those first three chapters, folks, you've got a problem with the rest of the Bible. John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, Jesus Christ again. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? What is Jesus Christ saying? Moses wrote about me. What books did Moses record? How about the book of Genesis? Plus a few more. Jesus said, if you don't believe that, you won't believe him either. Jesus laid it on the line. Oh, wait a minute, Mike. I just haven't figured out what to believe yet. How about if I just remain neutral to avoid conflict? You know what neutrality is when it comes to God's word? It's called surrender. You become the first church of the lukewarm. That's what neutrality means when it comes to God's word. The Bible makes it very clear. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're trying to be pleasing to the world, trying to be liked by the world. That word enmity means hostility, hatred. You're at war with God. Because Jesus Christ had this, or God had this to say about neutrality. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Either we accept God's word as our authority, or we do not. There is and should be no compromise on these issues. We have nothing to fear about science. True science is not in battle with God's word, because who created all the scientific principles? God did. He's not in a battle with himself. So don't go out of here saying the battle's between science and the Bible. That is degrading to God. He created the science. It will always support his word. It is evolution that does not. We have a big job to do here, and that is to make sure this next generation learns the truth. And we start with things like this, books, resources, so that we can become armed, so that we can train the next generation who happen to be on the battlefield called the school system. 80 different challenges all answered, written for the lady. These are the kind of books you want to be bringing into Sunday school classes, home Bible studies. Because, folks, if our generation does not start training this next generation, we're going to be in worse trouble. I don't know if you have these, George, the Answers books for children. If we don't have them here, you can get them from Answers in Genesis online. Questions children have actually asked and how to answer them so they can understand the answer. Powerful books. Every Christian school should have this book and use this book for teaching one of the classes. Discerning Truth. Why? Because this book, first of all, it's thin. That makes it even nicer, doesn't it? We like thin books. It's all about recognizing and responding to logical fallacies. Where do we find a lot of these logical fallacies? In school textbooks. And in evolution arguments. Powerful book. And Dr. Jason Lyles put many examples in there so it makes it easy to understand. Then if you want to get into the next step, apologetics, ask them why. This is what we call the presuppositional level. This is the first book I have seen at the presuppositional level of apologetics that is for the lay person. First half of the book gives you the background information. The second half of the book goes through simulated conversations so you can see how it is actually done. And it comes with a CD with the conversations on there. So it's a very practical book. I don't think we have that one. But if you do get that one, comes from Creation Ministries International. This is a book about information. What is it? Where does it come from? Whole book. This is a medium technical book, so don't buy it if you're just starting. It's a medium technical book. You can get it from Creation Ministries International. We have 6 DVDs. You can say you came to church tonight and bought a 6-pack. 6 of my DVDs, The Origin of Life, The Origin of Humans, Astronomy of the Bible, Why This Issue Matters. Each DVD is 2 hours long. You get an hour lecture. Then we went around the country and interviewed scientists and theologians to see how they respond to the questions. Then we also have 3 apologetics DVDs. 101, 201, 301. They're not, one's not more difficult than the other. We just needed 3 names. We answer questions like, where did Cain get his wife? What about carbon 14? Do the days of creation really matter? How could the first 3 days be real days if the sun was not created until day 4? How could Adam name all the animals in one day? Can we really trust the Bible? Those are the kind of things we answer on there. Incidentally, if you go to our website, creationtraining.org, we have a complete study guide for the Apologetics 101. It's downloadable. It's free. It's about 26 pages long. Has goals, objectives. Has all the PowerPoint slides I use in the talk on there. A lot of text in there. And it has a quiz and an answer key. And if you want to pick up one of our brochures about our training courses, we have 3 training courses out right now. You can find out more about what we're doing with the Creation Training Initiative. We have that information out there. What we're trying to do is equip many who can teach this so they can start training and equipping this next generation. Anybody know about how many of our youth leave the church before they finish school? The numbers are over 70%. Over 70% of our youth leave the church before they finish school. And why is that? They no longer have confidence in God's Word. Why is that? They're not being taught in the churches or in the Christian schools. But hold on. Who's the main source of teaching in a child's life? The parent. It comes back to us, folks. We are ultimately responsible for our child's education. We have to know this, or we will continue to lose over 70%. So we're looking for people who can be education partners and do this. There are many resources down there. There's a tremendous book. How many know heard of John Morris? He's got several books down there. His Young Earth book is a super book full of great pictures. He's got one on the flood. It's a great book out there. Many great books down there that you need to get. There's some books upstairs also. They're wonderful books. God and Cosmos. I recommend that book on astronomy. We got wonderful DVDs down there. Make sure you pick some of these up. Christmas is just around the corner.